last week. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the presence of your Holy Spirit, our teacher. And we ask, Lord, that you would take these words and speak them into our lives. Give us an understanding of who you are, what you've done, what you've promised, and who we are in you. Lord, please, meet us here in your word. Reveal these things to our hearts, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the problems of the world can be traced back to a failed relationship. Everything was good in God's original creation until man disobeyed God. And when man made that fatal choice, shame, blame, sorrow, pain, strife, struggle, sickness, and death all became a part of human existence. Not only did man declare war on God, but soon after, men began killing men. Human relationships were fractured. And that problem certainly isn't. Look around, analyze our current conditions, and I think you'll agree that failed relationships have plagued our society and brought much sorrow. People don't treat people properly. And we live in a world where many, in fact most, are in rebellion against God. We've experienced a great declension from God's original design. But God had a plan from before the beginning to restore what was lost, to fix what man forfeited, and even to elevate man, to increase man's potential enjoyment. Now, as Paul began the letter to the church in Ephesus, a church that he was instrumental in establishing, he wrote at the very beginning emphasizing God's part in, or their part in God's great plan. And he wanted them to, as followers of Jesus Christ, to understand the great spiritual blessings that were theirs in Christ. He wanted them to become confident in who they were, what they possessed, and what God was doing. And so in verses 3 to 6, Paul emphasized the Father's work on our behalf, on the behalf of believers, that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, that he's chosen us to be holy without blame before him in love, that he's adopted us into his family, giving us full privileges of his sonship, and that he has accepted us in his Son, in Jesus, in our performance, not based on our merit, not based on anything that we've done or accomplished, but totally based on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And now we're continuing in verse 7, as Paul wrote, celebrating and emphasizing what the Son, what Jesus has done, carrying out the plan of the Father, executing God's grand plan for us and the world. So let's look at the word together. I'll read the sentence. We'll break this down sentence by sentence, but we'll take the sentence and we'll break it down thought by thought, because there's a lot here. So look with me again at verse 7, where Paul wrote, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom, and having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." Now these words, in him, in Christ, in the beloved, in the Son, it's in him we have these blessings. In fact, in the first chapter alone, if you look at in him and in Christ, Paul uses that 10 times. That apart from a dependent, abiding relationship in Jesus, these things cannot be enjoyed. But it's all about being in a right relationship with Jesus, which again is a dependent, abiding, subordinate, and reliant relationship, drawing your life from him. You're either in him or you're not. There's not a between. You're either in him or you're not, and you cannot experience these things apart from Christ. Now, the good news is that as you hear these things, even as we're going through this passage, that if you're not in him, you can make a decision to believe on him and come to him and be in him before you leave today. Now, in him, we're told that you have redemption. We have redemption through his blood. Verse 7. Redemption is, by definition, a release resulting from a ransom paid. So, redemption is being freed. It's being loosed from what held you, delivered because a price was paid. And the price that was paid was the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood was shed on the cross of Calvary to pay the price necessary to set us free. Do you remember in John chapter 8 when Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders and he said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Do you remember the religious leaders? They had a problem with that. They said, we've never been in bondage to anyone. And that's when Jesus said, he who sins is a slave to sin. And you see, sin was the problem. Sin is the problem. It's sin that held us. From the very beginning, the prescribed penalty for man's sin also has been death. Sin was the problem, and sin created the situation where we're all under a sentence of death. Remember, God told Adam in Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17, Genesis 2, 16 and 17, he said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die." And when man ate in that moment, he deserved to be put to death. Man was justly condemned because man made the choice to violate not 10 commandments, but one, just one. And if God stepped in at that moment and took the throne, then God would have been totally justified in putting man to death. In fact, his righteousness and his justice would even demand it. To put man to death and to throw him into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever, which we know from Scripture is the second death. That's what man deserved. But instead, man lost his spiritual life, which is terrible tragedy, and began to physically die as God began his plan mercifully to redeem man, to pay for man's sins. You see, as long as sin remained, man was under a sentence of death. So the devil, who deceived the woman and drew man into sin, has been reigning because that debt has been hanging over men. That if God would step in at any time to take what is his, then any man still in sin would have to die. Yes, man was held captive by the devil, captive by death, captive by sin. Sin was the problem. Sin is the root. Hostage situation. You take your throne, you have to judge him and send him to hell forever. Now, Jesus came, as he said, to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. 1 Timothy 2, 6 says of Jesus, he gave himself a ransom for all. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So he paid the price that was necessary to set us free. It wasn't silver, it wasn't gold, but it was his precious blood, the blood of the God-man. That's what Paul told the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20:28 when he said, "This flock has been purchased with God's own blood." Blood unstained by human sin. There was no cause for in Jesus to die, but he chose to lay his perfect life down for us. His innocent life, his innocent blood was shed for our guilt, for our failure, for our rebellion, for our sin. Yes, we are delivered by the means of a sacrifice, the blood of a substitute offered to satisfy the demands of our sin. The blood of innocent Jesus. The sinless man, upon whom the divine law had no unsatisfied claim. It was his willing sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrificial system, all of it, was meant to point us to what Jesus would do. Every sacrificial offering was a testimony that God would accept man based on the death of an accepted sacrifice. Yes, Jesus purchased us with his blood. And by this act of grace, his unmerited favor, his undeserved goodness, he has forgiven our sins. Verse 7, he has forgiven our sins. That means the sins that held us, that condemned us, that controlled our lives, that destined us to eternal judgment, Jesus took them upon himself when he hung on the cross, and he paid for our sins. He took the punishment that we deserve. He paid for our sins completely. And we're forgiven. They're removed from us. Your sins are removed from you as far as the east is from the west. That's what Psalm 103 verse 12 tells us. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Yom Kippur was last week. In the Bible you'll find it called the Feast of Atonement. And God gave the Jewish people in the Feast of Atonement this beautiful picture of what we're looking at today. Once a year, the high priest would be presented two goats. One goat would be killed, its blood would be shed as a symbolic payment to cover the sins of the people, pointing to the redemption that we have in Jesus' blood. The second goat, the high priest would lay his hands on the head of the goat, and he would confess the sins of the people. And then that goat would be taken and led out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. It would lead their sins away, symbolically separating their sins from them as a people. And that's just a wonderful picture of forgiveness. Do you know that your sins, if you've come to Christ, if you're in them, they have been taken from you, completely removed from you. They're washed away, never, ever to be seen again because of what Jesus did for you. Look, forgiveness Is God accepting a substitute, the blood of Jesus to pay our debt, to serve our sentence, and Jesus taking then our sins far from us, and so we're released. Our sins are removed, they're wiped away, and God is absolutely just in doing so because his actions provided the full payment for our sin. We have forgiveness that we haven't earned. We have forgiveness because we're in him, trusting in Jesus in a subordinate relationship of trust. And that's something to celebrate. In fact, you know, we'll be celebrating that in heaven. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says that we'll be there celebrating that he has redeemed us to God by his blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, that he has obtained eternal redemption by his blood for us. And just by us believing in him, we enjoy it. And it's his gift. And Paul makes a point here in verse 7 that it's according to the riches of his grace. Never, ever, ever let anyone diminish the reality of sin. People don't like to talk about sin, and people don't like to admit they're sinners. That's why we get all these "I'm sorry, buts." Explanations of why we've done what we've done wrong to make it a lesser offense. Don't ever buy that. We need to really come to grips with the wickedness, the evil, the travesty, the dark, wicked aspects of our sin. Listen, this is why. If you diminish sin, you will also have a lower view of God's grace. I don't have to try to become somebody that I'm not to get God to accept me. I can be who I am, and God sees who I am, and he accepts me, and that's grace. Grace. Listen, we're all guilty. Not one of us, not one of us deserves this wonderful gift. Everyone needs to be forgiven, and absolutely no one deserves it. And he has provided this redemption, this forgiveness by his grace, not limited or scanty grace, but rather unstinted generosity, undeserved goodness. Please notice that when Paul wrote in verse 7 about the grace, he didn't say out of the riches of his grace. He wasn't speaking of some big pool of grace that God took a portion of and put it on you, but he wrote according to the riches of his grace. And that means that the boundless amount of God's grace that he has, it is all tied up in our forgiveness, in our redemption. We're forgiven, we're redeemed in a manner that's accordance with the riches of his grace, his superabundant, unlimited grace, more grace than we can ever imagine. And so you might think, or you might know someone that's thinking, I've gone too far. I've done too much. I've sinned too greatly. And you can say and you can know, not so, not so. Because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Salvation apart from Christ. You have to be in Christ. That's the key. And remember, you're either in him or you're not. You can never, ever make yourself worthy. Human efforts will never enable a man to ascend into heaven. No, heaven came down to bring us up. And we can only come as we humbly come by faith and trust in him. It's in him we presently, right now, have redemption. We have the forgiveness of sins. Now, in verse 8 and 9, Paul wrote of how God made the riches of his grace abound towards us in wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. Mysteries in the Bible are truths that are undiscoverable by the unaided mind, unknown to those who have not received revelation from the Lord. There are many things in our world that are self-evident. There are many things that we can know by simple observation and reasoning. We should be able to walk out into a world, look around at creation, and know that there is a God who is a creator, who has a superior intellect to ours, who is powerful, who has such a huge scope that he's able to create at the ends of the universe and yet create the smallest particle and order it all together in such a way that we live in this environment. Just amazing. We should be able to look around and say, wow, there's a God who is amazingly strong and intellectual and powerful, and but there are some things that cannot be known apart from revelation. God's plan for redemption through Jesus' blood and the forgiveness of sins can only be known by revelation. And it is a mystery that has been made known. Paul referred to himself and those who were with him as stewards of the mysteries of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. That's what we are. We've been given revelation as stewards to share with the world that God loves. So God has revealed this mystery, again, not because we deserve it in any way, but totally by his grace. Looking at this, redemption is his will. Looking at the context, forgiveness is his will. In fact, Jesus' life, his actions, reveal God's will, his purpose, his intention. If you want to see God's will revealed, you can even see that in the person of Jesus Christ. For example, how do you know that God loves you? Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God revealed his love for man in the person of Jesus Christ. His will is revealed in Christ. And he reveals to us what he desires, what he wants, why we're here. Just think about this. There's no way we could have figured it from God. No way. Think about the church in Ephesus. Remember the story? Paul visited there shortly in Acts chapter 18, had to go get to Jerusalem. He came back, Acts chapter 19. When he came, we're told that he came and found 12 disciples. 12 disciples. By definition, believers in Jesus. But he looked around at the 12 and he noticed that there was something missing. So he asked the question. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we haven't even heard if there's a Holy Spirit. So Paul then taught them and prayed for them and laid hands on them. And in that moment, they were filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. And from that moment, everything radically changed in Ephesus. Over 2 years, as Paul taught there, all of Asia heard the gospel. Without Paul explaining to them the mystery of the indwelling and overflowing of the Holy Spirit, they would have missed out. It was a mystery that they needed revelation to understand. They had the Holy Spirit dwelling in them all along. They would have missed out if they didn't know the resources they had. Look, he revealed his will to you by his grace, and that's something to celebrate. And in verse 10, if you look at verse 10, Paul explained that God's ultimate aim, the purpose for revealing the mystery of his will and his redemption and his forgiveness, is that his intention is to gather together in one all things in Christ. That he's working right now to bring everyone to Christ, to bring everyone to trust in Christ, to bring everyone under his headship, trusting in him, relying on him, submitted to him. Remember, Jesus even taught us to pray that. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, Jesus is worshipped. He's on the throne. There's no competition in heaven. And one day, Philippians 2, 10 through 11 says, Philippians 2, 10 to 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yes, that's coming. It's the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham that in his seed, singular, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, Genesis 22:18. We're working to the end that every knee will bow. and that Jesus will be exalted over all. And on the way to that end, we're going to see some amazing things. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their own evil hearts." Please notice, verse 10, the word dispensation. It can be translated stewardship, order, economy, administration. It's a word that's used to describe an ordered condition of something. In this case, an ordered condition of a certain time. There is a dispensation of this time in which we're living that is quite unlike the dispensation of the fullness of time that's described here. We live in a world where everything isn't gathered together in Christ. This fullness of time, this dispensation where everything will be gathered under Christ is so much different than right now, because we live in a world now where there's division. There's division spiritually. There's division in our government and in the governments of the world. There's division in families. There's division between people. But ultimately, there'll be an ordered condition of the fullness of time, and that's the ultimate aim, the way things will work when we get to the fullness of time, to this future age, when Jesus will be over all and everyone will be drawing their life from him. Now, please don't get this confused at all. He is not speaking of some time when everyone will be saved. That's a doctrine called universalism, and it is an error. It is wrong. It will not happen that way. No, to get to the dispensation of the fullness of time, the world and every person that has ever lived will have to go through a period of judgment, a time when Jesus will judge the living and the dead. Those that didn't put their faith in him, who are not redeemed, who are not forgiven, will be sent to everlasting destruction. The only ones who will ultimately remain will be those who trust in Jesus, those who have that subordinate trust. Now, that's where we're headed. It's not where we are. So if you're in Christ, you're redeemed, you're forgiven, you've been given revelation. But please understand, there's a whole world out there around us that is rebellious, that is still in need of redemption, that is still in need of forgiveness, that is in need of revelation. So knowing we have an opportunity to be part of his plan going forward. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Look at verse 11. We continuing to point to what we've been given in Christ. Verse 11, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." So if you placed your faith in Christ, if you're in an abiding, dependent relationship with Jesus, please note you have already obtained an inheritance. You are an heir of the King of Kings. You have an inheritance, which means as a believer in Jesus Christ, even when everything looks bad, you have a lot to look forward to. You have a lot to look forward to. As a believer, there's good for you ultimately. There are rewards for you in heaven. Romans 8:29 speaks of the same concept in a slightly different way. Romans 8:29 says this, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." That's part of our inheritance. A significant part of our inheritance is that we're being made like Christ. See, God has a purpose. And his purpose is to work in us and through us so that others will be inspired to praise. Others will be able to see who he is and what he's done. God takes a sinner and he saves that sinner and he lavishes his grace upon that sinner and he forgives that sinner and he totally radically changes that sinner so that all the world, wow, how did that happen? And so that people begin to see how awesome our God is. You see, what he does for us and what he does in our lives and the inheritance that he has given us makes a statement to the world about his grace and his faithfulness. The goodness of God displayed in your life ultimately makes a statement that will inspire others to praise him. Now, notice, specifically when Paul wrote, he included himself in this group who first trusted in Christ, likely referring to his countrymen, the Jews, who first believed and responded. Now, he may have been just referring to the first generation believers, but even so, he continued to explain that this inheritance was not limited, but available to us as well. Look at verse 13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Him you also trusted. We who first trusted, in him you also trusted, specifically referring to Gentile believers. The church at Ephesus was primarily a Gentile church. Generally, to everyone who followed afterwards. You're included in this if you trust in Jesus, in whom you also trusted. Now, to trust in Jesus, you had to hear the truth. You had to hear the truth. You had to hear the gospel. You had to hear the good news. Remember, it's a mystery to those who haven't been told. They need to hear about what Jesus has accomplished in order to believe, in order to trust in Jesus. People cannot be saved without hearing the truth of the gospel of your salvation. You cannot believe a gospel that you haven't heard. So people need to hear it. Look, by all means, we're to live as witnesses. We're to live the gospel, where our lives are to be demonstrations of what God can do by his Spirit in our lives, so that we're different, we're set apart. There's something obviously happening in our lives. But to live a Spirit-filled life, a victorious life, is to give us an opportunity to share the hope we have in Christ. If they only know us as a good person and never hear why, then we've missed our mission. Because if they don't hear, they can't believe. So we need to share. Now, is that scary, to open up your mouth and talk to people? It can be. Honestly, it can be. And that's why when you read the book of Acts, after the first time that Peter and John were arrested and threatened never to preach or teach in the name of Jesus, they had a prayer meeting. And they all got together and they prayed. And they prayed that God would grant them boldness, that they could be his witnesses, and that God would stretch forth his hand and do signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. And the word says, and the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God in boldness. They couldn't do it on their own. They needed to be empowered. Listen, don't be silent. If you're afraid, pray. And God will fill you and give you boldness to share. Because people can't believe unless they hear. Now, when a person believes, when you trusted in Jesus, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, in this section, Paul wrote of the work of the Spirit. He wrote of the work of the Father in verses 3 to 6, the work of the Son in verses 7 to 12, and here in verses 13 and 14, he wrote of the work of the Spirit. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What does that mean? Well, certainly just reading the context, sealing results in security. That's the context. Without, you know, breaking it down any further, sealing is connected to security. It's some guarantee of a future good. But what is it? What is a sealing? Look, it's not, if you read the word seal and you get Ziploc or vacuum packed in your mind, that's not it at all. The seal, from a biblical first century view, is a mark of ownership. They would take wax or clay or sometimes lead, and they would take a seal and make a mark in it, an identifying mark that would indicate ownership. So when they wanted to make sure that Jesus' body stayed in the tomb, they rolled the stone on it, and then they were told, sealed the stone on the tomb. The mark of ownership. Rome was saying, we've owned this. If you break it, you're in trouble. This is ours. The penalty for breaking a Roman seal, death. Now, how did that work out practically? How would the Ephesians understand that? Well, if you were shipping something from Jerusalem, you would pack it up in a crate and you would put your seal on it. And then that crate would be put on the ship with other crates that belonged to other people. And when your crate made its journey all the way to Rome, well, it came to Puteoli, and it was unloaded to be taken the rest of the way on land. When it got there, your agent in Rome would identify your package by recognizing your seal. And you would say, hey, that's the one I'm supposed to pick up. And the seal would testify that it's secure, that nobody's messed with it, and it's here and it's yours. So the seal indicated ownership, that it could be claimed. So when you believed in Jesus, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit came into you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, as Jesus promised in John 14:17. John 14:17, Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot see because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Romans 8:9 says that if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are not the Lord's. So if you've believed on Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, whether you know it or not. He's living in you. And his presence in your life is a guarantee of your inheritance. He is the Lord's mark of ownership. He is evidence that you belong to Jesus. So as you're living this Christian life and the Spirit of God is convicting you, and he does, right? I hope so. And he's leading you. And he's teaching you. And you're reading the word like, whoa, I get it. Whoa, I get it. And he's teaching you. And he's developing fruit in your life. And he's giving you gifts in your life. He is like a seal, a mark of ownership that reveals to you and to a watching world that you were purchased by Jesus Christ. The word translated guarantee in verse 14 is a word that means a down payment or a pledge or earnest money. So the Lord has given you the Holy Spirit as promised as a down payment, as a pledge of what he would one day complete, your complete redemption. I don't know about you guys, but when I worship before him and you're sensing that you're in his presence. Isn't that wonderful? When the Spirit of God is working in your life and he's showing you things in Scripture and he's dealing with your heart, and as we were singing in the song, your presence is heaven to me. It's not that we're looking forward to a heaven, but man, it's awesome to be in the Lord's presence. Think about this. That's only a deposit of what is to come. A deposit. We've been redeemed from sin. We're forgiven. One day our bodies will be redeemed and transformed and glorified. And even our sinful bodies will be conformed to the image of his glorious body. There will be no pain. There will be no shame. There will be no sorrow, no sickness, no death, as the Lord redeems these bodies that he has purchased with his blood. Philippians chapter 3, 20 to 21 says it this way. Philippians 3, 20 to 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is even able to subdue all things to himself. That day's coming when we'll be like him. And right now, his Spirit is in you as a believer, working to transform you inwardly, to make you more and more like Jesus, to impress his image on you. If you'll just be that soft clay, he'll impress his image on you to make you his witness. As you just abide in him, John 15:5, your life will bring forth fruit, evidence. He'll produce in you the fruit of the Spirit. He'll produce in you a love that's uncommon, that's selfless. He'll give you peace and joy and kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. He'll bring forth those things in your life that will be evidence that you belong to Jesus Christ. Outward, observable work of the Holy Spirit, and it's evidence that, man, you're on your way, and one day he's going to claim you for eternity. I think it is so helpful to make sure that you remember who you were and how God has brought you to where you are. You know I'm not who I should be, but I know I'm not where I once was. I'm not who I once was, and I know he's changing me. And it's so important to stop and remember, as the psalmist said, his loving kindness in the morning and his faithfulness at night. And to say, God, you've been faithful. You've changed me. I mean, just think about who you were and now who you are. The things that you used to struggle with that maybe you don't struggle with anymore. The things that he's given you victory in your life that you used to really struggle with. And the fear maybe that you had, or the anxiety that you had, that because you've come to Christ, you don't have it anymore. The guilt that was over your head. And just think about those things that the Lord has done in your life, because that's the seal. Right? That's God saying that I've claimed you. You're different. I've done something in your life. It's the image of Christ being impressed upon you. A deposit of what one day will be completed. And your future's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. Every divine resolution embodies his unthwarted promises that if you're in him, he is resolved to redeem you, to claim you, to transform you. Your part was simply to come to him, place your faith in him, in Jesus, and enter into that subordinate relationship of trust. To choose to be in him. And so the big question is, are you in him? Does he have his marks of ownership on your life? We've all failed. We've all gone our own way. But Jesus loves us. He died for us. He took our place. He ascended. And he's willing to forgive anyone who will come to him and trust in him. He will redeem you. He'll set you free. He will forgive you. He'll take your sin and remove it from you as far as the east is from the west. Look, it's appropriate this morning for us in this section where we're talking about the work of the Son to break bread and take the cup together, because this is the way that Jesus gave us to remember his great work for us on Calvary. So we're going to do that in just a moment. Also, I want to give you an opportunity, if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus, that today you can do that. And before we take communion, you'll have that opportunity to pray and ask Jesus to come into your life, to receive him into your life, and begin that relationship with him. You're either in him or you're not. It's not the same as knowing about him. You have to make a decision to place your faith in him, and you'll have that opportunity in just a moment. As we hand out the bread and the cup, Paul warned us to not take this in an unworthy manner. One of the most unworthy manner of taking communion is taking it while not believing it. So if you're a believer, or you're becoming a believer today, then please take the bread, take the cup. Okay? If you haven't yet, if you're still searching, if you haven't come to a place where you're willing to receive Jesus, just let the bread and the cup pass by you. It's available free to anyone, just like Jesus made himself available to anyone. But you have to choose to receive Christ, and then communion's significant. Until you receive Christ, it's just religion. There's no assurance in it. You have to receive him. Okay, so let's pray. We'll have the worship team come up. Thank you, Lord, so much.